But I ask you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of 1 Peter. As we come now to the time in our worship where we give attention to the preaching of God's Word and we come humbly before the pure milk of the Word of God, and we seek to be nourished and fed and built up this morning through it. 1 Peter, we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and I'll read the text to begin. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the very word of the living God. May he use it to impact our hearts even this morning. Well, the key to living a life of faithfulness to the Lord, especially in a world that is contrary to our faith, is to understand who you are and where you fit in God's plans. Peter has already presented two aspects of this to help his readers, the believers who were scattered around Asia Minor in the first century, reminding them that they are God's elect. They've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world to belong to him. Christians hold a heavenly citizenship. Then Peter also reminded them of their earthly identity as strangers or exiles, pilgrims. They are in the world, but not of the world. They are passing through and don't truly belong in this place. Both truths which strengthen the believers, setting their minds on eternity and loosening their grip on the things of this world. In our text, Peter added to those two truths by explaining who we are corporately as a church and where the church belongs in God's plan. And this is meant to, again, bolster your understanding of where we are in God's plan of redemption, to remind us that he is continuing to build his church. That even as we gather here this morning, we are a visible manifestation of God's redeemed people. In our text, Peter presents us with three realities of the church that should strengthen your understanding and love for the church. And this is one of the richest passages in the New Testament on the nature and the function of the church. And we can't unpack every little detail, but I hope you will see many things here that would bolster your courage with a knowledge of who we are as the people of God. Three realities of the church. If you're taking notes, you can write down point one: the church is a new spiritual temple. The church is a new spiritual temple. Peter begins this text first by pointing to who Jesus is which is where it all begins, making an immediate connection back to verse 3, the Lord, with the phrase coming to Him. The Him referring to the same Lord who has revealed the kindness of God. He is Kurios, the Master and the Sovereign One. He owns all and has all authority. And from the context of Psalm 34, there in verse 3, He is Yahweh, the great I Am, the eternal God who has made Himself known to us in the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son. He is named there at the end of verse 5 as Jesus Christ, given the name Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, because He came to save His people from their sins. And He was bestowed with the title Christ or Messiah because He is the long-awaited King who is to mediate the kingdom of God on earth. And this is just the assumed identity of Jesus in this text. This is where Peter began, but he drove towards an even deeper understanding of who Jesus is and presented Jesus as, in verse 4, a living stone. Shifting from the picture of a newborn baby who is fragile and utterly dependent on his mother's milk to the image of a foundational rock, a stable and mighty fortress, a stronghold and a refuge. Verse 6 carries on the metaphor, quoting from Isaiah 28, identifying the same stone as a choice stone and a precious cornerstone, that particular stone that would be laid at the base of a foundation in a building project. The most important part of the entire construction, establishing the foundation upon which the rest of the structure would be built and held together. Down at the end of verse 7, Peter says that same stone became the very cornerstone, or literally the head of the corner, referring to the first stone laid on the foundation, which would set a plumb line, determining the shape and the direction of every other stone that would be built upon it. If there are any builders here this morning, or even us who pretend to be so once in a while, you realize how important it is to begin building with a solid and square foundation. Because as you place the floor joists, build up the walls, and even finish the interior, nothing lines up. Nothing fits properly, and the integrity of the whole structure is compromised if you have a weak or leaning foundation. So Peter presents Jesus as the living stone of the church. It is a right understanding of who Christ is, as He had asked His disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do you say I am?" And we must understand, as revealed from the Father in heaven, that He is the Messiah, the King, the eternal Son of the living God. He is the foundation holding everyone else together in unity with Him and building us up as a living temple. Peter calls Jesus a living stone, no doubt in reference to his resurrection, as living hope is also based on the resurrection back in chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus was not laid down as a lifeless monument or a dead brick, but after offering up His life to purchase the church with His own blood, He rose to conquer the grave, to live forever. The next part of verse 4 says that He has been rejected by men, pointing to the way in which His own did not receive Him when He came to the earth as a man, because they made their own examination, looking at His claims to be the Messiah, the expected King and Savior, and concluded that He did not meet their standards. They judged Him based on who they believed the Messiah should be and what they believed the Messiah should do. They wanted a conquering, militant king who would destroy the Romans and immediately establish the kingdom of Israel. They found themselves unsatisfied with Jesus. Eventually, this rejection by men sent him all the way to death on a cross for his claims to be the Son of God. But verse 4 also says that though he was rejected by men, he is choice. He is chosen and precious or honored in the sight of God, reminding us that it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered over and nailed to a cross by the hands of a lawless people and put to death. Acts 2:23. From man's perspective, Jesus was condemned. But from God's perspective, he was fully commended. And he was vindicated in his resurrection. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. He is the risen Savior and victor over death. He is not a dead prophet like Muhammad or a lifeless statue like Buddha. He is the living stone, building his church, over which the gates of hell will never prevail, because he has conquered the power of hell, which is sin and death. The building Peter points to next in verse 5 is the those who come to Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here Peter completes the building metaphor with living stones united to Christ as a temple of worship to God. This is really a marvelous picture of the church. In the Old Testament, the physical temple was the dwelling place of God, the representation of where he would be amongst his people. In the beginning, God's presence was there in the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam and Eve in sweet communion. But when they sinned, they set a chasm between God and man. They were cast out of the garden and denied access by a warrior cherub with a flaming sword. Man was separated from the presence of God. Even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only received visions of God, often at Bethel, which literally means the house of God. But then at Mount Sinai, with thunder, lightning, and earthquakes, Moses stood before God to receive the law of the old covenant, and God gave instructions for the ark of the covenant and the tabernacle, which would become the place where God would meet with his people, where God would speak to his prophets and his priests. A portable tent for the Lord with an outer courtyard behind walls where there would be an altar and the washing basin to prepare oneself to enter into the presence of God. The tent of meeting then would be placed at the west end as a holy place. The bread, incense, and lampstand where intercessions and prayers were made for the Lord. Then beyond the holy place, behind the curtains embroidered with cherubim, was the Holy of Holies, where the ark was set and God would seat between the two cherubim on the lid of the ark. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies but once a year on the Day of Atonement to bring an unblemished lamb to make atonement for the people. Access to the throne of God was restricted, and the average person was never permitted to enter into his holy presence. The tabernacle became the pattern for the temple in Jerusalem, first built by Solomon, the son of David. The temple also had its courtyard, a holy place, and the Holy of Holies with the very same restrictions. Day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, and millennia after millennia, the only hope a person had to be acceptable before God was to have a high priest enter the Holy of Holies on their behalf with a sacrifice for sins. But in our text, Peter says, those who come to Christ are now a new spiritual temple, the dwelling place of our holy God, which became a reality when Christ was crucified, offering up his life as that final and perfect sacrifice for sin. And the curtain in the temple with cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, and access was granted finally to all who would come to Christ. We now offer sacrifices to God, not of physical lambs, but of spiritual worship. As Paul also says in Romans 12:1, offering up our very lives, our living bodies, all that we do and say, all that we think, all our desires and affections, everything as a worship to God. We go before God with offerings based not on our own merit, but based on the perfect person and work of Christ. And Peter says in verse 5, we are accepted. We have become pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. The barrier has been broken and the chasm has been removed. In the church, as God's people, built up together as living stones, united with the living stone, Christ, we have returned into the presence of God. Peter says we are being built up as a spiritual dwelling place for God, and this reality should create two immediate responses deep within us. First, an unmeasurable awe at the grace of God, that He would dwell amongst us, a sinful people, not because we are worthy, but because we have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And second, we should have an unwavering love for the church. The church, as this community, now manifests the presence of God in a way that is not found anywhere else. Yes, as individual believers, you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you have a personal communion with the Lord. The analogy of a spiritual temple is corporate. It is a characteristic and function of the body of Christ that cannot be realized apart from the other members. And further, your experience of that reality is directly connected to your participation in the local church. Though every single believer is part of the universal and global church, participation in the temple demands a life lived in connection, a life lived amongst other believers, as stone being built upon stone, to be truly connected as a member of the body. Spurgeon once gave an illustration to a congregant who was beginning to neglect his life in the local church. Spurgeon went to this man and asked him, "Why have you been neglecting the fellowship of our local assembly?" To which the man replied, "Well, I believe that I am just as good a Christian whether I'm in the church or not." Spurgeon then asked him, "Are you quite certain about that? I suppose you would say that brick laying there on the ground is just as good a brick as it would be if it were built up with other bricks in the construction of a building. But you know very well that the design of that brick and the purpose of that brick is to be part of a building. Therefore, the brick laying on the ground by itself is really a good for nothing brick. So too, God's design for you as a Christian is to be built up with other living stones as the temple of God in the church." Not that Spurgeon would want us to go around calling Christians who are not involved in the local church a good-for-nothing Christian. The point is clear. all those who come to Christ as living stones are meant to be joined with other living stones in the construction of a glorious new temple. The new spiritual temple of Christ that stands amongst our people as a testimony to the presence of God, to who He is. We stand as a visible structure in our communities that point to the Lord. We are the new spiritual temple. Next, we come to point two, the second reality that the church is a fulfillment of prophecy. The church is a fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 6 begins a series of quotes from the Old Testament that clearly contributed to Peter's understanding of this stone metaphor. Introduced literally as standing in Scripture, viewing these texts as a structure towering over us, pointing to the significance of Christ as the stone. Peter quoted from three distinct passages that spoke of this stone 800 to 1,000 years earlier, pointing to an Old Testament expectation fulfilled in Christ. And Peter was demonstrating that the new temple plan, this church building project, was really nothing new, but something God has intended all the way as a fulfillment of prophecy. Because He had always intended on sending Christ as the foundation and entrance back into His holy presence. So Peter began with a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame." Speaking of Christ from the Old Testament as this preeminent stone to whom you must come by faith for justification from God. To see the significance, we need to turn back to the book of Isaiah, of course, to see this passage in its context, to understand the meaning of that text that Peter intended to pull into his message for the believers. In the context, Isaiah 28 is a message of judgment on the tribe of Ephraim for their disobedience and unbelief. They're referred to as proud drunkards in verse 1, who boasted in their prominence and power, but would face destruction, verse 2, being trodden underfoot, verse 3, and ultimately attacked by people who spoke a foreign language, verse 11, and would take them into captivity, verse 13. All foretelling the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC, taking over the northern kingdom of Israel and dragging them off into an Assyrian captivity. But in contrast, verse 14 points to God's plan in Jerusalem. "Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overflowing scourge will not teach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have hidden ourselves with lying." Verses 16 to 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of falsehood, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Despite the coming judgment and exile in Israel, the Lord promised to start a new building project in Zion, to lay a new foundation and establish a new house. Though at that time, the temple building still stood right there on top of the mountain in Jerusalem, God was already revealing His plans for something greater. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586 BC and rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 516, only to be destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. But that physical temple was never intended to be a permanent place for God to dwell with His people. He was going to set a new cornerstone in the midst there of Jerusalem to establish a better temple built not with stone and mortar, but of true justice and righteousness, founded on the very Messiah Himself. See, this expectation was of a coming Christ, a coming King, a coming priest who would bring about God's restoration and redemption of His people. Listen to the words of Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, that is Nazarene, or the son of David. And he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The plan of God always revolved around the promised king coming to Jerusalem to build his temple and rule as a royal priest. While at the time of Zechariah, Zerubbabel was the one trying to reconstruct the physical temple, God said, there's coming a different king who will build a spiritual temple, the temple of God's people. So Peter understood Isaiah's prophecy of the cornerstone as a prediction of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would be the foundation of a living temple revealed as a church. The church. Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Back in Peter's text, he added a comment in verse 7 saying, this precious value then is for you who believe. God's promise was that those who believe in this promised Messiah, the choice stone, would never be ashamed. In Isaiah's words, it was, those who believe or those who stand on the cornerstone will not be disturbed. As the world was under judgment, there was yet promise of safety and stability for those who would trust in the Messiah. Viewing their eschatological deliverance, that is their escape from the final judgment, the wrath of God, as what matters most. Believers, all those who come to Christ are promised honor, not shame in the end. They will share in that same honor that was bestowed upon the precious stone, receiving a reward by His merit, not our own. This is not an honor for those who do enough good or don't do too much bad. It is not an honor for those who make up for their sin by trying hard or pulling themselves together. It is a shared honor with Christ for those who simply have faith. Those who believe, who know who Jesus truly is and accept the demands of His Lordship and their need of His grace. Coming to Him in humble dependence on His person and work, this is justification through faith alone, not being ashamed, but declared right based on the life and death of Christ. This is intended to create a point of tension. Peter goes on to lay a contrast with those who do not come. That is, those who do not believe in Christ, who will be judged under the wrath of God for that very reason. They will face shame because they do not trust in the Son of God who is set forth as the crux of it all. The end of verse 7, for those who disbelieve the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. which is a quote from Psalm 118, where you can turn to next. And this is a psalm of the returned exiles, giving thanks to the Lord for His steadfast covenant love, His loving kindness that endures forever and had not failed even while His people were in exile. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, His loving kindness endures forever. From the lips of those who had gone out into exile in Babylon, now gathered back to Jerusalem. Verses 5 to 18 celebrate the great deliverance that God had brought about, a rescue of the Jews from Babylon in 538 BC. In verse 19, then, the psalmist starts to use the language of entering into the royal temple to approach God with thanksgiving. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me and You have become my salvation. Then in verses 22 to 24, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in His size. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Pointing to that same stone who would arrive after the exile, rejected by those who claimed to be rebuilding the house of God, subsequently to become the chief cornerstone. That is, after His rejection, He would be vindicated as the preeminent one in God's true temple. The one who saves and succeeds, verse 25. The one who comes blessed in the name of Yahweh, verse 26. Who brings light and sacrifice and true worship in verse 27. And Jesus quoted this very same passage to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, where He told them a parable of vine growers. Verses 33 to 41, He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went out on a journey. Now when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at their proper seasons. Showing that just as Israel constantly rejected God's servants, the prophets who brought the word of God to them, so too the Pharisees were now rejecting his own son. Jesus was presenting himself as the Son of God. Then verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you not read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 should have been a warning to them to watch carefully for the one sent by God so that they might not reject Him. there they stood as an affirmation of that very prophecy. Their rejection of Jesus actually validated his identity as the Son of God. That he was indeed the stone rejected to become the cornerstone. Peter also proclaimed this same text in a sermon in Acts chapter 4, saying, "Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Further pointing to Jesus' resurrection as evidence that he is the same stone portrayed in Psalm 118. His rejection led to his crucifixion, but his resurrection led to his exaltation by God to the place of supremacy as the focal point in the temple, as the fulfillment of that very prophecy. Go over to Isaiah chapter 8, which is quoted by Peter next, when he said Christ would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again, a prophecy of the stone that would arrive through exile. Chapter 8 begins with more predictions of the Assyrian invasion, pointing out the king of Assyria in verse 4, who would carry away the spoils of the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria. Then in verse 7, Assyria would even rise up over the Jordan and sweep into Judah. Vivid depictions of how Assyria would attack Israel in that day. But at the end of verse 8, there was hope, as Isaiah acknowledged that this land belongs to Emmanuel, God with us, the promised Son of the Virgin from back in chapter 7, verse 14. And through his discipline of Israel, Emmanuel would return to his people. Look at verse 13. "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling." Then verse 14, Yahweh will become a temple. "Then he shall become a sanctuary. But at the same time, to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Astonishingly, the arrival of God with us would turn out to be a cause of stumbling for many in Israel. The devastating consequences of their refusal to recognize the presence of God incarnate in their midst was that he would remove his light and leave Israel in darkness. Look down at verse 22. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be banished into thick darkness." But it's there at that same time the Lord would turn his light out onto those outside Israel. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish and with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who once walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who lived in the shadow, in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice with the divide, as they divide the spoil." See, God always intended to extend the gospel to the nations, and he always intended to do so through the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel. None of this caught God by surprise. The church wasn't some backup plan when things went wrong with Israel. As Peter said back in our text at the end of verse 8, they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. God prophesied and controlled it all. Unbelievers stumble because they will not listen to the gospel, and they will be held accountable for their unbelief. The world mocks us for our faith in Christ, and even now, the nation of Israel still denies Jesus to be their promised Messiah, but it is God who appoints when and who will stumble. Paul quoted the same text in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, in the middle of his explanation for Israel's present state of unbelief. In verse 11 of chapter 11, he says that Israel did not, though, stumble as completely to fall, but in this mystery, verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Peter pulled these passages together in this order even to highlight the sovereign purposes of God at work in redemptive history. The rejection of Christ by Israel and the grace extended to Gentiles was always the plan. The church is the fulfillment of that prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 8. For those who read Peter's letter and scatter believers in a spiritual exile, there's a great encouragement in this text. That God is faithful to every one of his words. The Christ is indeed proven to be the promised Messiah, the cornerstone who builds up a living temple and is now a light to us, Gentiles. Sorry if you actually have Jewish ancestry in your lineage, but most of us are Gentiles receiving the grace of God at this point in God's plan of redemption. And we conclude with point 3 in verses 9 to 10 back in 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is in the new covenant. The church is in the new covenant. Verse 9 presents an immediate contrast from those who stumble over Christ to those who have come to Christ by faith. And Peter closes with a marvelous description of the church as a new covenant people of God. There's still more references here to the Old Testament, but in more of an analogous way than in a fulfillment of more specific prophecies. Peter called the church a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. All language borrowed from the Old Testament references to Israel. In Deuteronomy 10:15, Moses declared Israel be the chosen seed or family of God. In Exodus 19:6, Yahweh said Israel be his kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and his own possession among all the peoples in verse 5. And each of these titles marked out the nation of Israel as the chosen covenant people of God. By his own choosing, he had selected and called them to himself to be his representatives amongst the nations, which is most clearly demonstrated in the Exodus and the initiation of the Mosaic covenant. Each of these Old Testament passages that Peter alludes to here are given within the conditions of that Mosaic covenant. But the problem with the Mosaic covenant was that Israel's relationship with God depended on their covenant faithfulness. Their experience of life with God, being in a right relationship with the Holy of Holies, was conditioned on Israel's adherence to the law of Moses. As God promised to bless those who obeyed him, but to curse those who disobeyed. Of course, Israel failed miserably, as we would also. So in Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant. A covenant not like the one He had made with Israel on Mount Sinai, but one in which He would act sovereignly upon His people to purify them from within, to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, to pour out His Spirit upon them and cleanse them and wash them and cause them to walk in His statutes, steering them in His commands. And the new covenant was initiated when Christ came to fulfill the Mosaic law. He obeyed all the commands, perfectly loving His Father with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His might, and perfectly loving His neighbor as Himself. He completed all the purifications and He made the final atonement as both high priest and perfect sacrifice. And at the final Passover, which used to commemorate the Exodus and Israel's entrance into the Mosaic covenant, Jesus said His blood is now the blood of the new covenant. And all who come to Him by faith enter a new covenant. So Peter gave covenant titles to the church, identifying them as a chosen people of God to be His representatives now here on the earth. Though they were not the nation of Israel, they had truly entered a covenant with God because of Christ. Peter wanted Christians to understand that this covenant with God no longer required you to become an Israelite, as in the old covenant, but that you must become a Christian. That your access point into a relationship with God is no longer through a nation, but through the person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. All those who come to Christ are now in the new covenant. The church is God's chosen family, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, the people of His own possession, this time not conditioned on their own adherence to Mosaic law, but on Christ's fulfillment of the entire law and on His sovereign grace within through the new covenant. With that privileged status, the church has a great responsibility. The church must represent God as His family on earth. The church must mediate between God and the world as a royal priesthood, as a priest before the divine King, standing between the world and God to call them to repentance, pointing them to the only sacrifice that can remove the guilt of sin in the death of Christ. The church must also stand out as a distinct and different people consecrated to the Lord in holiness as a holy nation. We're to separate ourselves from the corruption of sin. The church must glorify God in everything as a people of His own possession bought by the precious blood of Christ. As Peter states in the second half of verse 9, the church has become the new covenant people so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the very purpose of being a covenant people of God, that we would be a people to declare the wonder of God's saving grace. Because we ourselves once were lost in darkness, living in separation from God, groping after the abominable things of sin like the wickedness of Sodom. We had no understanding of our own. We were blind, spiritually dead. We were headed for an eternal darkness, that eternal hell where the weeping and gnashing of teeth will be no end, and there is no light, where a man cannot even see his face and his hand in front of his own face. A terrible darkness of everlasting punishment where there will be no end. But God sent His Son to be the light of the world, to shine into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome him. He was the radiance of the eternal God, the perfection of his glory, the wonder of his compassion and love, showing loving kindness to those who had rejected him. Then in the full display of his glory, he went to the cross, being lifted up on a tree to take upon himself the wrath of God that was due to those who were darkened in their sin. He died to pull sinners out of the darkness and put them in his marvelous light, and rising from the dead, shining forth in all glory. He is the light of the world. Jesus is a Savior that is able to rescue you from your darkest state and your sin if you will come to him in faith, turning from sin to follow him. Verse 10 echoes the words of Isaiah, further highlighting all that God has done for his people in welcoming them into a new covenant community. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Hosea 2, God spoke through the prophet, telling Israel that there will be a day after he had scattered them and brought their kingdom to an end for all their spiritual harlotry, when he would again turn to them with mercy as his own. There would be a remnant protected through the time of exile that would again be multiplied as greatly as the sand of the sea. Then Israel's children of harlotry who had been called scattered, not my people, no compassion, would be renamed and gathered as God's chosen people, brought back from harlotry and shown great compassion. Peter used the words of Hosea referring to the church's experience of God's great mercy and salvation, not saying anything about the church replacing Israel or that God no longer has a plan for Israel, but clearly using language to identify the church as members of God's covenant people. The church has been gathered into the new covenant, shown compassion, and ransomed by Christ. The thought of the church's privileged position in redemptive history, which is a repeated theme through Peter's letter to the believers scattered as elect exiles, should increase not only our love for God, but love for the church. The church is a new living temple. The church is a fulfillment of God's prophecies. The church is in the new covenant that is a glorious covenant of salvation for all those who come to Christ. We should love the church, treasure the church, uphold the church as the Lord continues to build his church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, there's much in this text, much in your word. Pray that what everybody has heard that would become clear, that your word would reveal to us the glory of your Son, the cornerstone who was rejected but is the chief cornerstone building up his church. Pray that your word would unite us as living stones being built up into a living spiritual temple, where our worship would be magnified by our love for one another. Thank you, God, for your word. Write it on our hearts. Change our lives. Sanctify us by your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.